the Beatitudes, Jesus has taught us that our problem is our own human sin. The world problems are not social, they're theological. The only way to begin restoration is through reconciliation through the Prince of Peace. And until an individual receives Jesus as their Lord and Savior, there will not be peace. If you go back in Matthew 5, and we'll just review these Beatitudes, eight Beatitudes that Jesus gives to us, starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he lays out six Beatitudes, but not with statement that we've already had it. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will, future, be comforted. Do you mourn for your sin? If you do, Jesus says, you will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Did you chase down righteousness this week? Did you hunger and thirst for it in such a way that you would not be satisfied unless you had it? Did you hunger and thirst for righteousness in the same way that a thirsty deer chases down water? When you hunger and thirst for righteousness in that way, Jesus says you will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Did you go out and find some way to show mercy, to demonstrate mercy towards somebody this week? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Is there sin that you're harboring in your heart, trying to disguise in some way? And now our verses for today. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Peacemakers. Now, throughout these Beatitudes, we've seen our connection to our sin. And really, peacemaking is dealing with that sin. I believe that a reasonable person could look at the world today and say, well, there's a lack of peace all throughout the world. I think we see that as we look at this war that is dragging on in Ukraine. I think we can see there's a lack of peace as we look at what's happening in China and Taiwan and wherever else that China's interested in. And I think we could look at the political situation in 2023 and say, oh dear, there's a lack of peace in the United States over the next year and a half. We know that it's coming. I think we all know there are some general lacks of peace that are in and all around us. But these problems are not just global problems. They begin with personal problems, and they grow into global problems. So let me ask, what is the source of conflict? What is the source of this conflict that Jesus is speaking of? Well, his brother James answers that question for us. Go ahead and turn to James chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 1. James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, free of hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body? We can see from these verses that there is a conflict between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, that which is stimulated from jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil thing. And it is fighting against what is from heaven, this heavenly wisdom, what is pure, peace-loving, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and free of hypocrisy. These two are fighting against each other. But when it is all boiled down, what is the source? Well, it's in 4 verse 1. Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body? The real problem is not these things that happen to us. The real problem is what is inside of our hearts. And we must deal with this. And in order to have peace, we must fight the battle of repentance. And it tells us, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Ken Sandy wrote a book called Peacemaker. And I would recommend that book to every single person here in this room. I've given it to our deacons, and hopefully they're reading through it, although I won't necessarily ask that question. But he deals with conflict, and he helps anybody in any situation anywhere to walk through how to resolve conflict and how to be peacemakers, how to fall in line with what Jesus has commanded us to do. Well, in that book, he lays out three dimensions of peace, peace with God, peace with others, and peace with yourself. Now, peace is an important theme in the Bible because God's character is connected to it. He is referred to as the God of peace in Hebrews 13:20. God gives peace to his people in Psalm 29:11. And when God makes a covenant with people, his covenant is used in terms of peace. You can see that in Ezekiel 34:25. But first of all, let's consider then this idea of the God who is peace and the peace that we need with him. God is holy, and because God is holy, God is separated from anyone and anything that is sinful. That's what the idea of holiness is, or at least part of that idea. And furthermore, we are at enmity. We are enemies with God, and we are hostile towards God. But Romans 1:5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know peace, you must first of all seek peace with God. Not because of anything that you can do or anything that you can earn, but by faith receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have peace with God. It goes on to say in verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus brings reconciliation to God because of the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Part of that work is making peace between you and God. How do we receive that peace? Through faith. But furthermore, we have peace with others. Now, I think you'd be very familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, and particularly in verses 8, 9, and 10. We know that salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ. But then it goes on to talk about more peace, peace with each other. And in verses 11 through 18, it says that Christ has broken down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, between Israel and everybody else. And we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is the peace that Jesus Christ accomplished and brings to us who are here today. And we can apply the same truth to any cultural difference that we have with other believers, any language barrier that might separate us from other believers. We can apply it to any disagreement that we have with one another, right here in this room or across the world. We have peace with one another because of the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. But furthermore, it is not only the peace that we seek with God, the peace that we seek with one another, but peace within ourselves. Is there anybody here who has anxiety? I think we can define anxiety as a lack of peace, can't we? The two are opposite of each other. And peace cannot be earned. Peace cannot be obtained through one's exertion or trying to do things or accomplish things. It must be given. It is a gift. And it must be received if you are going to have peace. Isaiah 26:23 says, "The steadfast of mind, you," referring to God, "you will keep in perfect peace." Why? Because he trusts in you. Philippians 4:6-8 says this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything." And then he lays out how to not be anxious. "By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus." I think most of us would be familiar with that first part, prayer and supplication. If I want peace, I've got to go to the Lord Jesus and ask for things and confess things. And it doesn't end there, though. It says, with thanksgiving. Is there anybody here who wants a spirit of peace within your own heart? Then go to the Lord with gratitude. Gratitude is closely connected with peace. When you go to the Lord with gratitude, yes, with your prayer requests and your supplications and your praises to him, after that, then you will have peace. But he goes on. He says this in verses 8 and 9, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you." If you have an anxious heart, yes, go to the Lord in prayer. Demonstrate your gratitude and thanksgiving towards him, but also dwell on all of these things that Jesus Christ has taught and lived in front of us. Dwell on the things that are above. In Colossians 3, it says, "Set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." If you would have the peace that Jesus Christ offers and freely gives to you, then focus on, meditate, dwell upon these things, and then put them into practice. Don't be like a man who looks in the mirror and then immediately leaves and forget what he needed to do to take care of himself. That's what we look like if we read the Word of God and then leave without practicing the Word of God that he's commanded us to do. Now, some of you will listen to that and say, "Wait a minute, you told me that it was a gift. You couldn't earn peace. You couldn't just exert yourself and gain peace. No, it must be given to you." But in verses 8 and 9, it's an exhortation. Focus on, or whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellence. Then you've got to do these things. You've got to focus on that and then practice it. Isn't that the opposite of what you just said? Well, in a similar way, you don't need to turn here, but I'm going to read from Galatians. It's Galatians 5. Some of you may have even memorized these verses, but in Galatians 5, starting in verse 19, it says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft. Now, if I just read that list, everybody would say, oh yeah, those are heinous sins. Everybody would know and understand all of those things are sin. Jerry Bridges likes to refer to this next part of the list as what he calls respectable sins. We don't really look down on it the same way as the previous part of the list, but God does. Here's what God says are part of the deeds of the flesh, which cause anxiety, which destroy our peace. Sin. He goes on to say, hostilities or enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Is there jealousy wrapped up in your heart? Is there a bitter argument that you're holding on to and refuse to let go of? And that is the lack of peace that is within your heart. Let go of those things. Then it goes on and he says this in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, what? Peace. You don't just make it, it is grown. It is grown by God inside of his people. And part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is peace. It is something that must be done to you by the Holy Spirit. In verse 18 of that same chapter, we're told to be led by the Spirit. And if you are led by the Spirit, it will accomplish those things in you. It is a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, if you take that list of those sins and compare them with what Paul says in Colossians 3, you will find them very similar. They overlap quite a bit with each other. And on there, he's told to, or Paul tells us to put off the old self, and he lays out these sins, and he says to put on the new self. There's this actual responsibility, and so what Bridges calls this then is a dependent responsibility. On the one hand, we are absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do these things. On the other hand, we are responsible to do these things. And those two work together by the power and by the grace of God. And what is the final result of that? Peace. Peace is the result. Peace within your heart. If you have anxiety, if you have a lack of peace in your soul, then turn to the Lord. Repent of your sin and call upon him. Depend upon the grace of God to repent from your sin. And he'll get the glory. And you'll get the peace. So, what does peacemaking look like then? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Go back to Matthew chapter 5 now with me, if you're not there already. Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, as I read this next section, keep in mind that Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, this is the pivotal moment, if you will, of what he's getting at and what he's trying to tell us in the Sermon on the Mount. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I think that strikes every one of us here in this room out then. The Pharisees were great religious leaders, and if we do it upon our own selves and our own exertion, then none of us will make it. But I want to make a connection between verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God," and verses 43 to 47. Maybe it's on the next page in your Bible, but I want you to read with me Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, What reward do you have? Even the tax collectors, do they not do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than the others? Even the Gentiles, do they not do the same? The connection, hopefully I emphasized it in the right way, that both are sons of the Father, sons of God. So I want to draw a few conclusions, but before I do that, I want to add one clarifying word. Don't read these verses and think, well, if I do this, then I can earn my way into heaven, because that's not what Jesus is teaching. If I do this, then I can become a son of God. That's not what Jesus says. We learn how to become a son of God from places like John 1:12, where he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If you want to be a child of God, it comes and it is received through faith. But then what do peacemakers look like? What does it look like to make peace? Number one, we see in verse 44 that love shows us what a child of, or love is what is practiced by the children of God. Verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How are things going at work? How are things going at school? How are things going around the neighborhood? Do you love your enemies? I was reminded this week of some neighborhood problems that can arise, and sometimes water creates those problems. In Caldwell, we have not a pressurized irrigation, at least for some of the older parts of town. We have flood irrigation, and if you're not familiar with that, you open up the irrigation valve and you let it go and flood your yard. And when it's all flooded, you close up the irrigation valve, and 2 weeks later, you can water again. Well, the problem is you have to take turns with everybody in your neighborhood. And sometimes in those summer months, things dry up a little bit more. And if you're downstream of where the irrigation goes to, and somebody decides, well, I'm going to water my yard today also, and then you won't get it downstream. All the pressure goes to somebody else. Man, fights broke out all the time because of these water irrigation rights and everything. And whoo, you could see a neighborhood get uptight and angry. And man, people get upset about water. Well, Jesus says, love those who take your irrigation water from you and pray for them. If you are a child of God, then you must be willing to love your enemies. We know that because 1 John 4:7-8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Do you love your enemies? Do you pray for your enemies? Did you pray for that guy who is persecuting you? Now, this lends itself well to the eighth beatitude, because in verse 10, Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. Have you been praying for your enemy this week, though? Have you loved them and prayed for their benefit, for their well-being, for their success in life, for their family? Did you pray for them? One more, Jesus says to greet your brothers, yes, but even the world greets their brothers, those that they love and those who love them. Have you greeted your enemy? Verse 47 says, if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Now, imagine coming into church, the house of the Lord. And you see that guy maybe just rubbed you wrong last week or last month or last year. You come in and you see him over there, and you walk in and immediately you turn to this other guy and say, "Hey, how did fishing go yesterday?" And your enemy passes by without saying a word. Later on, you go, "Whew, glad I didn't have to engage in that conversation." Let me say that that is not from the Spirit of God. That is from the enemy. And remember that. We must greet our brothers and sisters, yes, and we must greet those that we need to make peace with. As sons of God, we must be peacemakers. And sometimes that means dealing with hard things in life. A few practical tips, and I'm going to go back to Ken Sandy, the book Peacemaker, and he has four elements of peacemaking, and I want to start it off with this, with a recognition in Romans 4:18. Paul says this, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." So here's the idea. We are to pursue. We are to hunt for peace. We are to chase it down and get peace. But even with that is the built-in clause of, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It's not always possible. Okay? Can we admit that? You cannot resolve every problem. And owning up to that reality, go in with this idea that the gospel has changed things from our perspective. We're going to do anything and everything we can to be at peace so long as it falls within the Word of God. The gospel should change the way we look at everything in life, whether it's a feud with our family, a feud with our neighbor, something that happens at work or at school or wherever it is that you spend your life, it should change the way you look at everything. And if you were involved in a dispute, I would challenge you, look at yourself and ask the question, has the gospel changed anything about the way I'm dealing with this particular problem? It should have a profound effect upon every single thing that we do in life. Because Jesus died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and now we can be peacemakers because we are sons of God. Ken Sandy says four G's of peacemaking. Number one, the goal is to glorify God. Glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In everything that we do, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. And so the question always is then, okay, I might be able to make peace. I might not be able to reconcile differences, but I need to make it my passion, my aim, my goal to give glory to God no matter what. And so the question is, what would God have me do in this situation? When somebody comes in for counseling, biblical counseling is turning people to the Bible and saying, well, what does God want you to do? God may not have it be that you reconcile the differences in this lifetime with whoever your enemy is. But that's not the goal, is simply to reconcile the differences. When there's marital problems, the goal is not necessarily to save the marriage. The goal is to give God the glory and to respond in such a way that he gets the glory by the way I act and the way I respond. And I will do everything that God calls me to do. And if I cannot resolve these problems, I can always give glory to God by the way I handle myself. It's not always easy to do, and so we must pray for great courage to be obedient to the commandments of God. But we must make it our goal to give glory to God. Number two, then, is get the log out of your own eye, right? That's what Jesus said. Look in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Verse 5, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In any conflict, there are two members that have given rise to the conflict. So whatever conflict it is that you are involved in, that you seek to make peace with and through, you got to take the log out of your own eye first. You go to your brother, confess your sin and how you have participated in the problem. Confess sin, ask for forgiveness. And by the way, we don't say I'm sorry. We ask for forgiveness. And the reason we ask for forgiveness is because there's a response. When you say, you know what? When you go to your spouse and say, honey, I did this. It was wrong. And I created this problem and it's my fault. Please forgive me. If you leave it out there and she moves on or he moves on, without forgiving, then there's a problem. But if there is forgiveness that is granted and offered, then it opens the door for reconciliation, and that's what we want to see. I cannot promise that whoever it is that you've offended will forgive you. But remember, the goal is to give glory to God. And when you confess your sin to others and when you ask for forgiveness, you cannot make somebody forgive you. But you open that door for reconciliation, and that is what gives glory to God. My hope, most of the time, people do respond with forgiveness. Not always, though. That's why it's so important to have our goal be the glory of God. And if you give glory to God, then you must get the log out of your own eye, confess your own sin, your participation in the conflict, and then you can receive forgiveness. Forgiveness is such an important thing. And it should be a clear and a regular mark of our church, of our families, of those that we interact with. Forgiveness is so important. And unless you get the log out of your own eye, peace will not take place. Next, gently restore. Now, there are times when we must go to our brother or sister when they are in sin. And Galatians 6:1 says this, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual should go to them, tell them all about the terrible things that they've done, and throw them out of the church. You're not familiar with that translation? That's not what it says. It says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. When you go to your brother or sister, it should be with tears. And the goal is restoration. And that's what church discipline is. Church discipline, normal church discipline should be, hey, I see this is going on. What's going on? Oh, I'm in sin. Forgive me. And you move on. That should be what discipline looks like. Often it is not. But the goal is restoration. Last, go and be reconciled. Matthew 5:24, Jesus said, leave your offering. If you're going, he's talking about presenting an offering at the altar. And he says, leave your offering there and before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offerings. Whenever it is that you think you're going to go and worship before the Lord, go and seek reconciliation with your brother or your sister, and then come and bring your offerings. Give glory to God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, and finally go and be reconciled. Now, Jesus moves from peace to persecution. Now go back to Matthew 5, and it's not just verse 10, but it's 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, what does it mean to be persecuted? This does not mean that there is a blessing for those who are obnoxious in their own Christianity. This does not mean that there is a spiritual blessing for those whose zeal outweighs their common courtesy towards those who they're trying to win to Christ. A few years ago, 20 years ago, wow, that's a long time ago, when I was in college, that's hard for me to say, okay? When I was in college, it was Easter Sunday, I think it was the day before Easter, and we went around passing out flyers, inviting everybody to come and join us on Easter, and Joe, the youth pastor, he says, "Don't knock on anybody's door with a sign that says, no soliciting." There was this group of two guys, and the first door they came to said, "No soliciting." The guy opens the door, they, "Hey, come and join us for Easter. Hey, I said, no soliciting. Don't come here." And these guys walk out, and then, man, suffering for Jesus. The guy's persecuting us. That's not what Jesus is talking about, okay? That's being obnoxious towards those whom you're trying to win. That's not the way to do it. Yesterday, I went to two of my son's baseball games, and the son kissed me. And I went home and was trying to deal with, I know you probably can't tell right now, okay, trying to deal with, you know, the sunburn that I had. And I walk in and somebody in my family was there, and she started laughing at me. Persecution! A couple hours later, somebody else got home and... More persecution! And on top of that, I got here this morning getting ready to worship the Lord. Somebody came in and more persecution! And then they started to gather around the sound center and six people started persecuting me. That's not what Jesus is talking about, okay? That's not persecution. That's actually called friendship, because they're poking me in the ribs, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend because of my own dumbness and forgetting to wear a hat yesterday. Hopefully I will learn my lesson. Here's what Jesus said. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. The persecution that Jesus is talking about is persecution that comes when you do something right. And people make fun of you and scoff at you and laugh at you, make all kinds of jokes and evil things against you because you associate yourself with Jesus Christ. That's the goal that Jesus is going after. Let me share a few examples of those who are persecuted and for righteousness' sake. Jeremiah 38, he warns the city of Jerusalem about Babylon and how Babylon was coming to capture the city. And King Zedekiah and the city officials, they didn't want to have anything to do with what Jeremiah said. And so they started to persecute him. And in Jeremiah 38, one of the things that they did was they lowered him down with ropes into the cistern. And it tells us that he sank into the mud because there was no water. And you can imagine it's getting cold, and it's wet and dark and damp, and now he can't move. And finally, they ended up pulling him out. But Jeremiah preached his whole life for repentance, and nobody listened to him. And today we call him the weeping prophet. Nobody listened to him for his whole life. Well, John the Baptist, he was the one that went to Herod and he said, "You cannot have your brother's wife, Herodias." And so what did Herod do? He had him put in prison. And eventually, because of the request of a spoiled girl, he was beheaded. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake, preaching the word of God. In Acts 5, the apostles were put into prison because of preaching the word of Christ. And an angel came and let them out of jail so they could go into the temple, and he told them, "You preach the word again. You preach the gospel." And they went in and they preached the gospel, and eventually they were rounded up, they were flogged. And in Acts 5:41, so that they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. In Acts 7, Stephen, he preached the gospel, and those who heard him were angry, so angry, they picked up stones, and they threw them at Stephen, and they murdered him. Paul was one of those who was there, participating in this persecution. Eventually, he got saved, and Paul and Silas went on a missionary journey of their own. And in Acts 16, there was a slave girl who had a demon. She'd made her master lots of money by fortune-telling. I wonder how accurate she was. The Bible doesn't tell us, but she would tell people's fortunes, and enough of the time it would come true. She sees Paul and Silas, starts following them day after day, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming the way to you, the way of salvation." Day after day after day, she says, "Does that get old?" So Paul heals the girl. He casts the demon out of her. And the people were not so excited. In fact, her master was angry about this. He'd lost his way of making money. So he had Paul and Silas thrown in jail. And how did Paul and Silas respond? They could have said, "Well, we helped the girl. What are you doing?" Paul could have said, "I'm a Roman citizen and I have rights." No, he doesn't do that. He allows himself to be persecuted. Why? The reason he's being thrown in jail is because his association with Jesus Christ. And he's able to rejoice. And instead of complaining and whining, he sings songs. And he gives praises to the Lord. And it tells us that the prisoners were listening. So God caused an earthquake. Somebody else was listening too. That Roman jailer in Philippi. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And the promise is true. It was true for him, it was true for his family, and it was true for all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is true for us, but of course we know the one who suffered ultimately for righteousness was Jesus Christ. And we celebrated that last Sunday, didn't we? With the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, Christ was persecuted because of his righteousness, calling people to repent and believe in the gospel. And so when you and I do that, when we are persecuted because of our association with Christ, when we are persecuted because of speaking truth, you and I can rejoice. We can rejoice. Now, it doesn't say to seek persecution. It doesn't say go out and look for persecution. It doesn't say to go and try to be crucified. No, it says you go out and live the gospel, and when you are persecuted, you can rejoice, number one, because you are associated or connected to Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are first of all associated with Christ. Second of all, you are connected to the prophets who suffered and died for righteousness' sake. Furthermore, your reward is great. Heaven. That's what it says in verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is a great reward for those who follow Christ. In our last few minutes that I've got here, I just want to give a couple of simple applications. What does it look like? And is this still true today? Jesus said in John 15:20, Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. I'm told, and I don't know how to verify this, but I have been told many times that over the course of the 20th century, there were more Christian martyrs than in the previous 19 centuries combined. I don't know that that's true. I do believe it, and I've heard it many times, and we are on track to continue that truth again in this century. More Christian martyrs in the 21st century than in the previous 20 centuries combined. But many in this room will not be martyred because of their Christianity. So maybe a couple examples of persecution. Number one, the jokes that you tell and participate in. I remember in junior high, a number of the friends that I was with, we told jokes that were filthy. We thought they were funny. And I remember Al Ryman saying, listen, guys, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, those aren't the jokes that you should be talking about or laughing about. And you know what? If you have to do it, then say, you know what? I'm a Christian. I just don't think that's funny. And yeah, your friends are going to laugh at you. How about obedience to your boss, to your teacher? Yesterday, we celebrated April 15th. Okay, maybe we didn't celebrate it. But tax day, right? Tax day. You know what? We are responsible to submit ourselves to the government. And one of those ways that we submit is in our taxes and doing things honestly and rightly. To submitting to those who are in authority over us, whatever the reality is. And you know what? Some people may object to us doing things in this. Oh, you're a goody two-shoes. No, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I have known people who in their lives had to forfeit a job promotion because of their Christian ethics. They would not lie on paperwork. They would not deceive someone that they were trying to sell things to. They would only sell a good product at a right and a favorable price because their Christianity depended upon it. They represented Jesus Christ to those they were trying to do business with. I have known people who have lost a job promotion because they wanted to honor Christ more than their bosses. There are many different ways that we can apply this, but I want to end with a story of peacemakers, seven peacemakers who were persecuted for their righteousness. At least I can say five were persecuted for their righteousness. I told you when I sang that song, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Uterin, they were each killed by those Aka Indians that they had gone to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the day before they went, this picture that is right up here, this is Nate Saint, and this is somebody that they were trying to win the gospel, win to Jesus Christ. And in fact, they tell the story of flying around in that yellow airplane and giving him a ride and connecting with the people. And ultimately, this group of Aka Indians, they saw any outsider, anybody from another tribe, anybody that was not part of them, they saw as a threat. And ultimately, the Aka Indians killed each of these five missionaries. I think we can call that persecution for Christ's sake, even though the gospel had not yet been clearly communicated to them. But I'll add the story of two women. Rachel Saint, that would be Nate Saint's sister, she had been the one learning the language. And Elizabeth Elliott, that would be Jim's wife, and I believe she had two children at that time. They made a connection with a particular woman who got saved and then invited these two women to come back about 2 years later after they killed those five missionaries. Living amongst the Aka Indians, they were able to proclaim the good news of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and his resurrection, and people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because those five men and their families were willing to go for the sake of the gospel to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, who were martyred because of their faith. And as a result of these brave women, Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliott, who went in, they saw peace be made between God, between these Aka Indians, or at least a number of them. They saw peace that was made between them and other believers around the world and within their own hearts. Because these peacemakers went forth and declared their ultimate trust in the power and in the sovereignty of God to fulfill what he commanded them to do, peace was made. And while they were persecuted, now we can see their righteousness being fulfilled in a great extent. And I fell upon this week, I had a conversation with somebody who actually had the privilege of hearing, I can't think of the guy's name, it's Min Kai. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that right, but the name of the gentleman right here, they heard his testimony. And earlier this year, January 23rd, Sarah Kate Drown, that is the granddaughter, the great-granddaughter of Nate Saint. And at her college, she's a nursing student this year. I believe she's a freshman at Cedarville University. And if you go to Cedarville's webpage, you can find the story of her own testimony. But she ends with this. I think the story is so impactful because it shows redemption at work. The men who killed my great-grandfather baptized Nate Saint's children. Steve and my grandmother. On Palm Beach, only a few years later, Min Kai, the man who killed Nate Saint, became a surrogate father to the Saint's children. And he is truly part of our family. The gospel of Jesus Christ is able to allow us to become peacemakers, to become children of God. And brothers and sisters, blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Father, thank you for the testimony of people like Sarah Kate Drown, who are able to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and what happens when you make peace in the hearts of men and women. And so, Father, I pray that we would be like those men and those women to bravely go forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may you bless us because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.